We're going to be back in Mark chapter 2 today, and we're going to retrace a few of our steps from last week, but for the most part, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 6. Let's see here. Hopefully this will be working for me. As you're turning there, I opened up the newspaper this morning to find an article there about a barber shop that was broken into and vandalized. I don't know if others saw this. Racist graffiti was painted on the walls telling the owner to get out. And that this barber shop, it's right here in Holland. Corner of Angola and McCord, just next to the laundromat, across from the old Kroger. Well, the owner in the article said he's not going anywhere, and the article also said he'd be cleaning up this morning, so I stopped over there to see if he would be there and to see what help might be needed. He appreciated the offer. I talked to Jay. He's the owner there. He appreciated the offer. He said he's been getting lots of calls for help, and he's got more than he needs right now. So that's good news. But, you know, sometimes we feel like, oh, that problem's out there somewhere. That problem's here. And often that problem's here. And I'm just reminded of Ephesians 2, 13 and 14 that tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ is what heals the sin of racism. It says in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And that is what we need, the blood of Christ, to heal this sin. Father, as we come to your word, and as we think about the problems in our world, we know we need help. And we've been turning to our own devices, and they fail us. But Father, we need what you offer. We need Jesus. And I pray that you will help us see him and follow him today. In his name we pray. Amen. The dictionary defines religion as an organized system of beliefs, ceremonies, and rules used to worship a god or a group of gods. When I looked it up, that's what I found. This time of year, we always get a few college students from the University of Toledo that come on Wednesday nights. They come in the middle of CLC, and they show up at our little welcome desk where we check kids and youth in, and they ask if we're the Buddhist temple. And we've come to recognize that there's a world religions class that the university teaches, and the professor puts it on the syllabus that they're always supposed to go visit the Buddhist temple, which is right next door in the little business center over there. There's always a few each year who come here instead. I'm always surprised that the big cross out front doesn't send a message of some kind. But we're always glad to say, hey, you know what, you're welcome to stay. There's a New Believers Bible study going on in the conference room, and we're glad to have you. And occasionally, one will stick around. But it's true, I think, more and more often that those without faith just sort of see religions as one. They just kind of blend together. And certainly in the world we live in today, in our community today, that blending is upon us. I mean, here within a quarter mile of Angola Road, you've got the Buddhist temple and the business center next door. You've got the church here, and you've got a mosque under construction at the corner of Angola and McCord. And I heard somebody comment recently that we all ought to just work together since we're in the same business anyway. Now, I think You know, we're trying to do some similar things when we help the poor or when we confront racism, when we want to strengthen the community. But the idea that this means all religions are basically the same doesn't really connect. If you ask a devoted follower of any major world religion, be it Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Christianity, I think we'd all say, you know, there are some really big differences here. Some religions believe in many gods. Some believe in one god. Some believe in no gods. How can they all be basically in the same business? So it's sort of one of these many contradictory elements, I think, of political correctness. Because one tenet of political correctness says that we've got to all believe that we're the same. And then another tenet says that we've got to all celebrate and preserve our differences. So it takes some real sleight of hand to make that cut both ways. But in the end, I think if all we have is this, an organized system of beliefs or ceremonies or rituals or rules to get to the god or gods or, you know, whatever higher power, then maybe it does make sense to just go into business with all the other religions on the street. Become more organized and all-inclusive in the system that emerges. But that's not why we're here, is it? When Jesus came and announces the kingdom of God, he's not starting another organized system of beliefs, ceremonies, rules. He's doing the opposite. He's confronting that. And instead he says, follow me. He says, follow me. And that's really what we see him doing here in the opening chapters of Mark. We looked at this briefly last week where he calls Levi, the tax collector. And we're going to see it continue as he calls others. And the people that just can't stand this are the people who have developed the systems of beliefs and ceremonies and rules. They're the ones who really are put off by what Jesus is doing. Now, and what we're going to look at here in chapters 2 and into the first part of verse 3 are going to be three questions that are asked of Jesus and three answers that Jesus gives. They're not simple answers. They're somewhat strange in the way Jesus answers these questions. But remember we saw last week that when Jesus started healing and when he started casting out demons, the religious leaders looked at this and thought, wow, this is interesting. This guy's up to something. But when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, that was when the fight was on. That was when they got upset because now he's on their turf and he's doing things the way that they don't think he should be. And so now the confrontation's begun and they're starting to question Jesus. They're throwing questions at him to try to catch him, to try to prove that he's blaspheming against God. And they put him on the defensive, but of course Jesus always has a way of turning things back against them. But here are the three questions that they ask. And the first is going to come in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And again, we looked at this last week, but I want to cover it again today. It says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's our first question. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And they think they've caught him because, you know what, if he's really a religious guy and he really knows what the scriptures say, and they think, at least their interpretations of the scriptures, he should not be doing this. He should not be hanging out with these kind of people. And when Jesus heard it, verse 17, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, so this is question number one and answer number one. Kind of a peculiar way to answer it, but he uses this little like proverb-like saying, hey, I'm here to help, and I'm not here to help the people that don't need help. I'm here to help the sick. I'm here to help the sinner. Why don't you try doing that sometime? Kind of hear him saying that in the back of what he's saying. The first question and the first answer. Now, question number two. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Look at verses 18 to 22. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" Okay, they're going to try to catch him again with another question. Now it has to do with fasting. Jesus said to them, here's his answer. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And Jesus said to them, he continues in verse 19. I'm sorry, that is the answer there. Verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus adds to his answer about the fasting this first of his parables in Mark, this parable about the cloth and the wineskin. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But I want to highlight here what's going on about this question, because there's a wedding going on, and Jesus is the groom. And Jesus is saying, hey, a wedding is no time to have a fast. This is a time to celebrate. Once again, they don't like this because it implies just who Jesus is. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't fast. I'm going to just throw this in there as a little extra application. Fasting is a very important spiritual discipline when we neglect to our great loss. But it has to be practiced in the right way and for the right reasons. I think we need to reclaim a right understanding of fasting, but we're not going to dive into that right now. Instead, I want us to jump to the third question that now gets asked of Jesus as these leaders are trying to confront him and pin him down. That comes in verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" There's his answer. The Sabbath not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Interesting. Each of these questions have something to do with food. And as that smell comes from the kitchen, we're all thinking about food, right? The first question is about him having food with tax collectors and sinners. The second question is about him not having food and fasting like he should be. The third question is about him eating on the Sabbath, which apparently they've decided there should be a rule against if you do it in the way he did. But to drive home his point about this Sabbath confrontation, I'm going to include what Jesus then does in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. There's no question here being asked. There's no answer being given, except that he's really essentially elaborating on the fact that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?'" Interesting. Now Jesus asks the question. And look what their answer is. They don't have one, do they? But they were silent, it says. And then verse 5, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He sees the real problem, doesn't he? He says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So Jesus' disciples, they plucked the heads of grain from a field to eat it on the Sabbath. Apparently, this was not allowed according to the rules of these leaders. And Jesus tells this story about King David, saying, you know what, if King David could break some of the rules, so can I. And you know that's not going to go over well with these guys, because they already don't like who he's saying he is. But he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he is the Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus knows it's the hardness of heart that is the problem. Just as though there's not a problem with fasting, there's also not a problem with keeping a Sabbath rest, okay? Don't read this into that. It's good to rest, but we need to do it in the right way. The Pharisees have turned it into religion. They've turned it into a system of rules. They've turned it into a set of ceremonies and rituals, and they've taken the life out of it. But if a religion is an organization of or a system of beliefs and ceremonies, then these Pharisees are a walking definition of it. They have got it down. And remember that little parable Jesus told about the unshrunk cloth and about the wineskins. It's about them. These leaders are the old garment, and their hearts are like the old wineskins. You could sew a Jesus patch onto these old leaders, and it will tear. You could pour the wine of the kingdom of God into their hearts, and it will burst. The proof is in the hardness of their hearts that Jesus sees. But not only does Jesus see it, anyone looking at them should be able to see it. It's so obvious, the hypocrisy that is on full display, because they've been hammering Jesus for what he's done on the Sabbath, right? His disciples have the audacity to pick a few heads of grain and eat it. And then he has the audacity to heal a man whose hand is withered, to give life. And then what do the Pharisees do? On this very same Sabbath day, verse 6 says, they went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus on how to destroy him. I got to believe that's a violation of one of their Sabbath rules. So it's not okay for Jesus to save life, but it's okay for them to plot to destroy one. The blindness that comes from the hardness of heart that emerges from this religion that they have latched onto. It's nothing more than a system, nothing more than a ceremony, nothing more than rules and regulations. So the warning here is very, very clear. Religion isn't our Savior. Jesus is. Religion doesn't make us holy. Jesus does. Religion will never change the world. Only Jesus can do that. But religion is what we will always end up with when we lose sight of who Jesus is. Hebrews challenges us. I think the book of Hebrews was written to Christians who had started to lose sight. And the writer of Hebrews says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily clings, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, doing what? He says, looking to Jesus, the author, the founder, the perfecter of our faith. A person can be in church twice a week. They can serve on all the committees. They can volunteer to teach children's church, and they can have a hard heart because they've fixed their eyes on something other than Jesus. A person could give vast sums of money to charity and advocate for all the right political causes and spend their time organizing food drives, but have a hard heart because they're not looking to Jesus. We want to follow Jesus, don't we? That is what we need. This must be our focus, not a religion, but a person that we follow, that we abide with, that we love. This doesn't mean there aren't some important things we need to maintain as far as what we believe, standards to keep. There's even some rituals along the way. You know, the Lord's Supper, there's some things we practice on a regular basis. But that ritual, that rule, that's not our focus, that's not our reason. But we come to an obvious question. If I'm supposed to follow Jesus, where is he? Because I've only seen him in pictures, or maybe we've all had our doubts about the accuracy of some of those pictures. A skeptic might reasonably ask, is this just some kind of trick Christians play? You know, all you want to separate yourself from all the other religions by saying, well, you follow Jesus instead of religion. That sounds real nice, but doesn't it all still boil down to the same thing in the end? Or maybe it worked for Levi and the other disciples to follow Jesus. I mean, they could see him, they could smell him, they could hear his voice and touch his arm, but what about you and me? And I think it's a legitimate question. Because what we're saying here is not just some kind of religious sleight of hand. We really can see and follow Jesus. I think we need to look for him every time we open our Bible. We need to look for him with eyes of faith because he is there on every page. Just this week, you know, I've been studying 1 Corinthians all year long. I was so glad when the quiz team decided to make that their focus as well. But I'm in chapter 13 now. And we all know, most of us probably know 1 Corinthians 13. If you've heard any chapter of the Bible, you might have heard this one, the love chapter. And just this week, I was reading a study on this chapter, and it said, substitute the word love with the name Jesus. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not Jesus, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not Jesus, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not Jesus, I gain nothing. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's just so great for me to be able to open my Bible and to see Jesus in that chapter. And he's all over every page of Scripture. Jesus is there, but we trust and we believe and we follow. Because that's something about following. You've got to look in the direction that you're following. And we'll see him. Look for Jesus. He is there. So we look for him every time we open our Bible. Another is the Holy Spirit. Reliance on the Holy Spirit. We're certainly studying this in Sunday school right now. I know the men's group is as well. But the Holy Spirit helps us see Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the spotlight that shines on Jesus. Jesus told us this in John chapter 14, verse 19. He says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you and me, and I and you, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Then in verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. That is when the wedding is going on, because the bridegroom is here. But he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That is when the bridegroom is gone. This is a great promise. And don't doubt it because you struggle. The Holy Spirit is the spotlight that shines on Jesus. He illuminates the presence of Christ. And oftentimes we just see the circumstances or the problems that we face or the conflicts that we're in the middle of, but we need the Holy Spirit to constantly help us see through that to where Jesus is. Where Jesus is at work. One more truth is that this practice of followership, you say followership, that's a typo. I didn't put that into the PowerPoint correctly. Shouldn't that say fellowship? No. It says followership. We're here in the scriptures again. But it won't turn off. I don't want to silence the word of God. Is it going to keep going? Brent, where are you? There we go. We needed that. We needed to hear that word again. But you know what? We're together in this. This practice of followership. I get this word from Joe Stoll. He used to use this word often, and he probably made it up. But it describes well what we need to do when we're following Jesus together. You could define it as the fellowship of the followers. And maybe this is what you need right now. Maybe you're struggling to see Jesus, but there are others around you that you can fellowship with who are following. So fellowship with the followers and stay on course. A little illustration of this, and then I'll finish. Ruth and I were in Vienna a few weeks ago, and we decided to tour the Hofburg Palace. And this was one of the residences of the Habsburg Emperor and Empress. And apparently, if you're in Vienna, this is the place you have to go because everybody was there. And so it was extremely busy, and we wanted to take the tour. And they had these little audio guides, these little devices you can hold up to your ear, and it reads to you the tour in your language. But when we got to the front of the line and bought our tickets, the audio guides were gone. There weren't any left. And, you know, we could have just said to ourselves, well, at this point, we don't have the audio guide. Let's leave. Go somewhere else. But, of course, that would be a really bad choice, wouldn't it? I mean, we've come all this way. We can still see the place. And I'm sure there's some things we might miss, but let's continue to follow. We'll follow the other people around us who have the guides so that we know where to go. And maybe if we have a question, we could even ask them. But why would we miss out on the Hofburg Palace of Vienna just because we didn't get the guide that day? And I think that's sometimes what Christians are tempted to do. They feel like, well, I don't see Jesus. I don't know if I'm getting the guidance I need. Don't duck out. Don't walk away. Don't give up. Fellowship with the followers. Practice the followship. And let others help you guide along the way. And so together we look to Jesus. We're not following a religion here. We're following a person. We're following Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to keep our hearts from being hardened. Father, I pray that you will help us. Help us to see Jesus in your word. Help us to see Jesus in the circumstances of life. I pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate what Christ is doing and where he's at work. And Lord, we get so clouded in our vision that sometimes it's because of our own failures or sins. Sometimes it's because of circumstances, things that are happening to us that we can't even control, but we have a hard time seeing. We thank you for those around us who hold us up and walk with us and point to you along the way. So together, Lord, let us fellowship together through Jesus Christ. Amen. At this time, our fellowship will continue with a time of communion, and I'm going to invite you to turn in your hymnal, number 759 there at the very back. Number 759. You are welcome to join with us in this time together. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, you don't have to be a member of the Free Methodist Church, but we want you to be a follower of Jesus. We want you to have experienced that greatest of all miracles, the forgiveness of sin, and to join with us in this time that Christ has called us to. We'll follow the abbreviated service, And we'll first serve the bread to everyone who is here, and we'll take that together as I give instruction. And then we'll serve the cups, and you can leave the cup either at your seat or at one of the little tables at the doors as you leave here this morning. I will read the regular print, and you can join with me in reading the sections that are in bold. You who truly and earnestly repent of your sins, who live in love and peace with your neighbors, and who intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking in his holy ways, draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort. And if you choose to kneel, you are welcome to, but we kneel in our hearts as we make our honest confession to Almighty God. And let's confess as we pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who with great mercy has promised forgiveness to all who turn to you with hearty repentance and true faith, have mercy upon us, pardon and deliver us from our sins. Make us strong and faithful in all goodness, and bring us to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.